Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Jonah chapter 3, which I will entitle Jonah Goes to Nineveh. Jonah, as you recall, was prophesying probably somewhere in the time of Jeroboam II, who ruled from 782 to 753. God had told him to go to Nineveh, the big city in Assyria, to preach repentance to them. He refused. He fled. He was on the boat in the Mediterranean Sea. Big storm came up, instigated by God. The sailor said, "What's going on here?" They drew lots. The lot pointed to Jonah as the culprit. Jonah says, "Throw me overboard." And after some hesitation, the sailors did that. Threw him overboard. Jonah ends up in the belly of a great fish, a sea monster. He prays to God. God then causes the sea monster to vomit Jonah up on the beach, probably somewhere in Syria or Palestine. And that's where we are now. Jonah 3, verses 1 through 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Now, this is the second time God had come to Jonah the first time. God had the same message for Jonah to deliver. Jonah 1, verses 1 through 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. "Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and preach against it, because their wickedness has confronted me." And, of course, this is the same message. Go to Nineveh and call out against it the message that I tell you. It doesn't say what the message is precisely here in verse 2, but we know what it is. Repent, Nineveh. Repent or perish. Now, this is the same command that God gave Jonah the first time, but the results are different this time. Jonah's going to go. First time, he says, "No, I'm going to flee from God's presence." Now, why is Nineveh in verse 2 called a great city? Well, it could be because how many people live there, the number of its inhabitants, or it could be of its size. Verse 3 tells us it took 3 days' journey to either go through it or around it, depending on the translation. WorldHistory.org says that Nineveh was one of the oldest and greatest cities in antiquity. It was originally known as Nineveh, a trade center, and would become one of the largest and most affluent cities in antiquity. It was regarded highly by ancient writers other than those who created the biblical narratives, which cast it in a negative light. Well, that's because the ancient writers were pagan. They were impressed by money and power. People who follow Yahweh are not like that. We go now to verse 3 in Jonah 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. That's the NIV translation. Now, why did Jonah obey the word of the Lord? The ESV Study Bible suggests that there are two possible motives. It could be Jonah was going to Nineveh obeying God from his heart, or option number 2, he was going to Nineveh because he was scared God would punish him again. I mean, he had just been put into the belly of a great fish, and he knows that if God could do that, he could punish him again, so this time he better obey. Well, personally, I agree with John Gill. John Gill says Jonah has now had a change of heart. He's going because he wants to go. He wants to obey the word of the Lord. Let's give Jonah the benefit of the doubt. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Two options there. The through could mean going through the city from wall to wall, as God's word translation actually translates it, but that, of course, is a loose translation. God's word note says, "Or around the wall." And Adam Clark says that's what it means. It means to go around the wall. It takes 3 days to walk all the way around. Ellicott puts an end to this tempest in a teapot. He says, "To enter on a minute inquiry as to whether his course was straight or circuitous seems trivial." The writer has no thought of furnishing data for ascertaining the exact dimensions of Nineveh, but only of producing a general sense of its vast size. Now, despite the fact that Jonah doesn't give us precise details of how big the city was, I found a lot of commentators who said that the city was about 60 miles in circumference. I guess they do that by figuring out how long it would take 3 days to walk through the city and then calculating how long it would take to walk around the city, and both numbers come up to 60 miles. I'm just speculating. But Gill, Clark, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Wikipedia all say 60 miles. And you know, if Wikipedia says it, it must be true. I also have an unknown modern commentator who says 60 miles. I took these notes 6 years ago, and I found somebody that I thought was doing a good job of commenting on Jonah 3, but he didn't put his name on the website, and I don't know who he was. We go down to Jonah 3, verses 4 through 5. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, if it were indeed true that Jonah is walking straight through the city, and he went a day's journey into the city, that means he was a third of the way through Nineveh. And as he was walking, he's calling out, 40 days, and Nineveh, you're going to be dust. Now, 40 is a very common number in the scriptures. As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, 40 signifies humiliation. Here's some examples. Moses fasted 40 days on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. Elijah fasted 40 days after running from Jezebel after he called down fire on Jezebel's altar. We read in 1 Kings 19:8, "So he," that's Elijah, "got up, ate, and drank. Then on the strength from that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God." Horeb is Mount Sinai. Now note that that verse doesn't say directly that Elijah fasted. That's an implication. Well, if he was fasting, he fasted for 40 days on his journey as he walked, humiliated, alone. Jesus fasted 40 days as he was tempted in the wilderness. And of course, the great Son of Man is in a deep kenotic state, having cast off his heavenly power by walking into the desert with no food, being tempted by the devil. So that was a time of humiliation. There were 40 years from Jesus' resurrection, AD 30 till AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown point out. That was a time of humiliation for the Jewish state, wars, rumors of wars. Moses was in Midian for 40 years as he was alienated from his leadership position over the nation of Israel, tending sheep for Jethro, his father-in-law. The Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years approximately. That was a pretty humbling experience. Instead of being in the promised land, they were in the desert. So you see, 40 is a number, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, that signifies humiliation. Now, 40 days was the time they had to repent. You got 40 days to think about it. You still want to keep worshiping your idols? Do you still want to fornicate, lie, cheat, steal, betray? Well, the people made a good career decision. Verse 5, "The people of Nineveh believed God." Now, there's a couple of options as to what kind of belief this was. Option number one, it was a genuine, heartfelt belief, according to my unknown commentator. The other option is, it was a superstitious fear of God, just like the sailors believed Yahweh. That is an opinion also from my unknown commentator. I'm not sure what kind of belief the people of Nineveh had. My tendency is to think it was a mere superstitious belief. We better worship this God or he's going to snuff us out. After all, this happened right before 722 when the Assyrians came in and wiped out northern Israel. They didn't seem too repentant then. But at any rate, in some fashion, the people of Nineveh repented and believed God. They called for a fast. Well, before I get into this fast, let me make a mention about the Septuagint here. The Septuagint translation of the Hebrew has not 40 days given to Nineveh to repent, but only 3 days. Now, Adam Clark says concerning this, the Hebrew manuscript most certainly is the correct reading. 3 days would have thrown them into terror rather than repentance. 40 days gave the Ninevites time to reflect and take counsel. I think that's a good remark. 40 days we'll go with. If they didn't repent in 40 days, Jonah says Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, this is interesting because there was not one army in sight of Nineveh at the time that Jonah made that prediction. So this must have meant Jonah had a lot of guts to prophesy that Nineveh was going to be destroyed when there was no problem on the horizon. Now, as I said, the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, the next question we might ask is, this belief, whether it was genuine or superstitious, this belief must have come from Jonah walking through the city. The people of Nineveh in the streets must have stopped Jonah and asked him, "What in the world are you doing?" Now, there are two things that perhaps impelled the Assyrians to believe. One, his appearance, and two, his story. Well, what about his appearance might urge Assyrians to believe his preaching about Yahweh? Well, John Gill's editor says that Jonah's skin had turned a strange color because of the digestive juices of the fish. John Gill's editor says that Jonah's hair was probably all gone because of his sojourn in the fish's belly. Well, I don't know about that. It seems to me that enough time might have elapsed so that Jonah's appearance had returned to normal. After all, he had to walk from the shores of the Mediterranean all the way to Nineveh, and that's a good ways. Well, if it wasn't his appearance that impelled the Assyrians to believe, and it might have been, but I don't think so. How about Jonah's story? Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said that Jonah's tale must have convinced them to repent. For one thing, Jonah should have died, but he didn't. Jonah is telling the people of Nineveh about his sojourn in the fish's belly. And as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown further say, the God who saved Jonah was the same God telling them to repent. And if God can fish a man out of a fish's belly after 3 days and let him live, well, maybe we better repent because he's a powerful God. Not only did God deliver Jonah from the belly of the fish, but he also started and stopped a storm at the appropriate time in Jonah's story, and that same God could destroy a city with some kind of natural disaster. Those ideas are contributed by John Gill's editor. Another thing I thought that might have impressed the Ninevites was that Jonah had been told by God to go to one specific city, their city. Now here we've got this strange Hebrew guy coming up. He's a prophet, and he's coming to this particular city. Maybe we better listen to him. Another thing that might have impelled the Ninevites to believe is that Jonah admitted to them that God could have killed him because of disobedience in telling his story. Obviously, Jonah could have died. And the Ninevites might have thought, well, you know, if God can kill one of his own prophets, what's he going to do to us pagan people of Nineveh? And listening to Jonah talk about how he could have been killed, it shows a lot of self-deprecation and humility on Jonah's part. They could have seen that Jonah was utterly convinced that God was serious about destroying him, and therefore Jonah is utterly convinced that God is going to destroy Nineveh too. Jonah, I'm sure, showed how he was frightened to disobey God, and the Ninevites should be frightened too. Well, at any rate, for whatever psychological reasons, the Ninevites repented. And then in verse 5, they called a fast. Now, that fast was probably called through the agency of the king of Nineveh, as John Gill says. The people couldn't call a fast by themselves, but what it means is they voluntarily went on this fast and put on sackcloth, which of course is the common way you fast, sackcloth on the body, ashes on the head, from the greatest of them to the least of them, in other words, everybody. Now concerning this fast, this is what Adam Clark says, and never was there one so general, so deep, and so effectual. Men and women, old and young, high and low, and even the cattle themselves all kept such a fast as the total abstinence from food implies. As we'll see when we get down to verse 7, not even the cattle drank or ate. Now that's a monster fast. We go now to Jonah 3, verses 6 through 8. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Now we see in verse 6, the king of Nineveh has removed his royal garments, covered himself with sackcloth, and he's sitting in ashes. Now, of course, that's what everybody was doing, but think of the effect that this would have on the people seeing the great and mighty king in ashcloth. It's one thing for an average person to be arrayed in sackcloth and ashes, but a king? This was a bodacious national repentance. In verse 7, and he, that's the king of Nineveh, issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. So this was a fast that even the animals got to participate in. Of course, they didn't do it voluntarily. As John Gill says, the beasts were made to fast by not giving them food or water or letting them graze in the pastures. They penned them up. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that making beast fast was according to Eastern custom, which sounds strange to me. My unnamed commentator says it was unusual, so I don't know whether it was usual or not, but it sounds unusual to me. Now, neither man nor beast is eating or drinking. Likewise, in verse 8, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Well, it's easy to see how man can be covered with sackcloth, but how about a beast? How can a beast be covered with sackcloth? This is what Matthew Poole says concerning that. Their horses, in which they gloried much, their camels also, both which they adorned with rich and costly clothing in their stables, and with as rich furniture for saddles, bridles, and trappings when they were used abroad, now all, in testimony of a hearty repentance, must clothe with sackcloth. The clothing of beast must witness for men. In other words, they took their horses and camels and put sackcloth on them. Now in verse 8, the king of Nineveh says, let them call out mightily to God. Well, obviously, the them that calls out mightily to God includes man, but it says man and beast. Let them call out mightily to God. How can beast call out mightily to God? How can beast call out to God in any way, shape, or form? John Gill says, it's because the beasts are moaning in their distress. They haven't eaten, they haven't drunk, they're hungry, they're thirsty, and so they call out to God. I don't think so, in my humble opinion. In verse 8, when it says, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God, it just refers to the men. The men stand for that whole group of people, and then the men call out mightily to God. Well, that's just my humble opinion. I don't know. Maybe the beasts are calling out to God in their distress. We go now to Jonah 3, verse 9. The king of Nineveh is still speaking. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, the king here doesn't see repentance automatically leading to deliverance and forgiveness, as John Gill points out. And Gill says that's because he was a pagan, and pagans don't know about Yahweh's grace and compassion, like Jonah did. So he's not sure that his city is going to be saved. He's just scared of a powerful Yahweh. This same reluctance to know about what God's going to do was exhibited by the prophet Joel. Joel was prophesying against Judah and Jerusalem, and Joel says, who knows whether he, Yahweh, will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Who knows? I guess it's always a good idea to not presume what God's going to do, but I think quite generally God is gracious and compassionate, and if you repent, he's going to withhold his judgments, his wrath. A great chance for a sermon illustration with reference to the people of America who are in exactly the same shoes as the people of Nineveh. We go now to Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and we will finish this chapter. When God saw what they did, the people of Nineveh, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Of course, that was what Jonah was afraid of. Many people say he was afraid. That's one reason he didn't go to Nineveh in the first place. He was scared they would repent and it would make Israel look bad because the pagans repented and the people here during the times of King Jeroboam or somewhere around there, whatever those kings might have been, they didn't repent, but the king of Nineveh did, and that would make us look bad, perhaps. But at any rate, God did relent. Now, I like that translation there. That's the English Standard Version. It sounds better than the translation repented, which many translations use. God repented of the disaster. Whenever you say repent, to me, it sounds like somebody's committed a sin. They've decided to turn away from that sin. That's how we define repentance. Well, God doesn't ever sin, so I like relented better. God relented of the disaster. Repent is old-fashioned English. And so we see, as Adam Clark says, that God's threatened judgment on Nineveh was conditional. I'm going to judge you in 40 days unless you repent, which is very typical of God's judgments. That's why he gives people a lifetime, however long or short that might be, to repent. He doesn't just snuff you out as soon as you're born. Or he didn't snuff out the human race as soon as Adam and Eve sinned. So another application point here is take advantage of the time that you have, and if you have not repented of your manifold sins, and they are manifold, I don't care how good you are in a civic sense, you better repent while you've got the time. Because if you don't, there's going to be hell to pay. And ladies and gentlemen, with those somber words, I have finished chapter 3 of Jonah. I am now prepared to go to chapter 4 of Jonah, the last chapter, which I will entitle Jonah's Anger and the Lord's Compassion. I hope to see you in chapter 4, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.